Well, the story of Joseph is not a story any of us would have wanted to be a main character in. Who would have wanted Joseph's life? Who would have wanted Jacob's life? Who would have wanted the life of his brothers? While we love the story of Joseph, none of us love it so much that we would have liked to have had Joseph's life, at least not until he became second in command of Pharaoh. Then maybe we would have been okay with that. But the reality is, we wouldn't have wanted the previous 13 years of his life. And in fact, if you want to feel better about your life and trials, just think about being Joseph. Imagine you are beaten up and thrown in a pit and left to starve to death by your own brothers. And the helplessness that you feel as you continue to claw at the sides of the muddy walls and just keep falling back down, and you're crying out to your brothers, begging, please let me out of here. And hearing no response except the murmur of voices near the edge of the pit. And after torturous hours, suddenly a rope lowers and relief sweeps over you, and you think they've had a change of heart. And then terror washes over your soul as you realize you are actually being sold into Egypt. You cry and plea as you're led away in shackles, shouting back to your brothers, but the brothers are more interested in counting the money that they've just received than they are in responding to your cries for help. Sold as a slave and in the market as if you were a side of beef, you end up in a rich man's house, and it seems like things are going better, but then you do the right thing, but get accused of doing the wrong thing, and once again the shackles come on and you're thrown into prison. The stench and the darkness are stifling, but not as oppressive as the thoughts, my brothers did this to me. I'm here because of my brothers. You help one of Pharaoh's servants, and he agrees to help you get out, but after 2 years, you're still in that dungeon, and you are beginning to resolve yourself to what seems to be the reality that you will always be there. The screams and the moans and the soft cries of men are the white noise you try to fall asleep to every single night. And the thoughts continue, I'm here because of my brothers. We like the story of Joseph, but not so much that we would want his life. I mean, just consider, how do you view life when the dishwasher breaks? Or the boss chews you out. Or someone from church says a hurtful thing. Or the car breaks down. In light of that, how would you view your life? How would you view God after 13 years as a slave and in prison, all because your brothers hated you so much they just simply got rid of you? Joseph's response to these things is absolutely astounding, which is why we love the story so much. But we need to understand his response is rooted in his understanding of God. His response is rooted in his theology. And we're reminded yet again how important our understanding of God is. We're reminded yet again how important doctrine is and how important theology is. So let's turn to Genesis 45. I'm actually going to begin in chapter 44. I think there's a little bit of context here that's really important for us to see. I'm going to begin in 44, verse 30. Judah is standing before Joseph in mourning terror because Benjamin, the youngest brother that his father loved so much, that he himself had pledged to make sure got home, is now being retained as a slave in Egypt. And Judah is pleading with this powerful Egyptian lord who is his brother, though he does not know that. And this last part of his speech is important to pick up on, verse 30. We covered this last week, but let's review it. Judas speaking here. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. So they came near, and then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. In this last chapter that we saw in 44, he gives his brothers, Joseph gives his brothers this final test. Have they really grown? Have they really changed? And that final test is the opportunity to leave Benjamin, the other favored brother, behind in Egypt with a clear conscience. Because they would be able to say the Egyptian Lord took him from us and made him stay. And when Judah is presented with this opportunity and his brothers, Judah steps forward, giving the longest speech in Genesis, a speech filled with compassion, with love, with empathy. He displays love by looking at life through his father's eyes, loving his father despite his father's failure, and lastly, sacrificing himself. This heartfelt and affectionate speech causes Joseph to realize his brothers have changed and that reconciliation is possible. This reconciliation with his brothers and his father that seems so impossible now all of a sudden looks like it could be a reality. And I would say that it seems Joseph is unprepared for this speech from Judah. It catches him off guard. He can't withhold his emotions any longer. He can't withhold his identity anymore. Like a rickety old dam holding back a swollen river in springtime, he can restrain himself no longer. He sends out everyone except his brothers. It was a family reunion that needed to take place in private. The title of our sermon this morning is Resting in Mystery. And the first aspect of this is to understand God's sovereignty. I mean, we can only imagine the heartfelt emotion and tears that exploded from Joseph as he reveals himself to his brothers. The last person walks out of the room and the floodgates open and the tears come. The language here points to intense tears and attempting to speak through deep sobs. The brothers, I mean, imagine them. They must have stood there just absolutely shocked as this powerful Egyptian lord that they had been so terrified by, so intimidated by, suddenly loses all control and stands before them weeping. And they had no idea why. They were likely dumbfounded, not knowing what to do. Standing there, we can just imagine them kind of uncomfortably shifting their feet while this Egyptian lord is sobbing and can't speak. Maybe looking at one another like, what in the world is going on? But the shock they experienced at this emotional breakdown of this powerful lord was nothing compared to the shock that came next. As Joseph says to him, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? At this, the brothers must have turned cold inside. Their stomachs dropped. Their hearts stopped. And dread overpowered them. As they realized that this very powerful man, so intimidating to them, was the brother they had callously sold into slavery. Panic set into their hearts. The brother they had hated and so coldly gotten rid of was now the second most powerful man in Egypt with every resource at his disposal. And they stood before him in his absolute mercy, and in their minds, they were doomed. One early church father stated this in the 300s. He said, I am surprised at the way they could stand there and gape without their soul parting company with their body, without their going out of their mind or hiding themselves in the ground. They were so filled with terror and horror that we read in the text, all they could do is stand there and speechlessly look at Joseph. They couldn't even utter a syllable in response to his question. And we read Joseph seeing their terror and dread, entreating them with kindness, saying, please come near to me. And as they shuffle forward, Joseph repeats again, I am Joseph, the one you sold into slavery. The one you sold into Egypt. And this qualification makes certain that they know who he is because they have not told anyone, not even their father, about selling their brother. And so, when the language comes out, the one whom you sold, they knew it was Joseph. And they must have thought, this is it then. Our lives are over. Would it be enslavement? Torture? Maybe both? A quick, vengeful death? Well, just as Joseph could not have been prepared for Judah's words, the brothers were clearly not prepared for Joseph's words. Look at what he says to them in verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. This is an astounding statement. Three things to unpack here. First, Joseph tells them to not be grieved or angry with themselves. This is amazing. These are words of comfort, meaning he is not going to seek revenge for what they have done. He is not going to beat them up for what they have done, and therefore they should not beat themselves up. Now, what this statement is not doing is dismissing the brother's sin. The phrase actually refers to a strong reaction of wallowing in guilt and displeasure over one's sin, not coming out of it. It does not mean to act as if sin is not sin or sin did not take place. Joseph is clearly telling them, yes, you sinned twice already. He has told them, you sold me here. And those words must have stung. And all they could do is go, yeah, we did. We sold you. However, with forgiveness from God and others, guilt and shame and sorrow can be let go, can be released. And this is what Joseph is talking about here. But second, Joseph says this right here, God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph so firmly believes this, he states it three times in the next four verses. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, that means a remnant, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Verse 8, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And later, after his father dies, and his brothers think, well, now Joseph's going to kill us, Joseph says this to them in chapter 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. This is an astounding statement, especially when we understand what this word that Joseph uses, sent, actually means. It means to be commissioned by someone. It means to be sent out on a mission. Interestingly, it's the same word used of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. It's to be sent out on a divine mission. And Joseph here, in stunning understanding, says, God has divinely sent me before you. And what Joseph is saying is that God was working through his brother's evil intentions in order to send him to Egypt so that all would be preserved. In other words, their sinful actions served to further God's saving purposes. Their sinful actions were part of God's bigger plan. You see, God's plans are not thwarted by evil, but rather, God used their evil action to accomplish his sovereign plan. And friends, there's a mystery here that's presented to us over and over and over again in Scripture. It's the mystery of the relationship between God's sovereignty and mankind's real decisions for which they are really responsible for. And it's a mystery we can't understand. How can God be sovereign and in control over all? And how can men and women make real choices that they're really responsible for? That makes us squirm, doesn't it? I love what Gordon Wenham says about this. He says, mysteries make us uncomfortable, and thus there is always a temptation to rationalize them. It's so true. So often we look at the mysteries of Scripture and in our American minds we say, I can't handle that. I have to solve that. I can't rest in that mystery by faith. This is hard for us. We have a tendency to try and solve that which is unsolvable. We have a tendency to try and understand the inner workings of the mind of God as if we were God Himself. And when you combine this mystery with the fierce American independence, the typical tendency in our Christian culture is to rationalize away the sovereignty of God. Our choices must reign supreme, and therefore God must bow to us. God is bound by our choices. All God can do is respond to our choices, as someone I saw recently post, because God would never interfere with our ability to choose. And yet over and over again, we see in Scripture that just simply is not true. No matter how much we want to tell our American independent mind that it is. We want sovereignty. This is the problem. We want sovereignty apart from God. We want to be the ones to say, not like we just sang, your will be done. We want to say, my will be done. I did this. I'm responsible for this. We want to be the movers and shakers. We want to be the ones upon whose shoulders history rides. But God is sovereignly at work to accomplish His purposes. And we do not operate outside of His sovereign will. He alone is sovereign. Nowhere in Scripture is that assigned to humanity. He alone is the mover of history, and it's His shoulders upon which history is made. I mean, just imagine back in chapter 37, the brothers thinking, we did what we wanted to do. We made the choice. We got rid of our brother. We are in control. And God's in heaven saying, actually, I'm in control. And actually, Joseph is going to save your lives. And actually, you are going to bow down to him just like I told you you would. It's amazing how often we discount God's sovereignty in the vain hopes of preserving our autonomy and illusions of freedom. And so doing, we often ignore the clear teaching in the Bible of who God is. He alone is sovereign. He alone is the glorious ruler. He alone is the sovereign Lord. And just consider Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Or Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. You could substitute in that the American president's heart. Or how about Proverbs 20:24? A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Or Psalm 33:10-11. Ben read this earlier. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord, that stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. Or how about Psalm 135? For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and earth, not just in heaven. Is there other scripture? Yeah. Let's keep looking. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Or Isaiah 45:6-7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Or what about Isaiah 46? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He declares the end from the beginning, he says. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I also will do it. Or Isaiah 55, one we need to be reminded of all the time. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or what about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, glorious king, some of the most amazing gardens in history, standing on his wall saying, I have done all this. And God says, oh, really? Now you're going to crawl like a beast in the field for years. And he's cast out of his own kingdom by God himself. And at the end of it, Nebuchadnezzar, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or what about Romans 9? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And as Paul finishes talking about this mystery of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, Paul ends the discussion of three chapters with these words, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Are you getting a picture of who God is? He's a sovereign Lord. He's not wringing his hands in heaven saying, "What do I do now?" See, we live in a therapeutic Christian culture that wants life to be about us and have God made in our image. But our God is not like us. We need to be reminded of Psalm 50, verse 21. "You thought I was altogether like you." God is not like us. And here is why this is so important. Here is why we have to understand God. Here is why we must learn the importance of a biblical theology that is rooted and grounded in all of Scripture. Because good theology, good biblical understanding, good biblical knowledge leads to right living and is foundational for right living. Joseph is case study number one. See, we must understand it wasn't Joseph's feelings. It wasn't his sense of right and wrong. It wasn't his desire to be a man who does the right thing. Or whatever else we come up with that led to his actions. No, it was his theology. It was his understanding of God. And as he languished those years in the prison, hearing the moans and cries and scratching at the shackles on his ankles, and in his mind, the thoughts, "Your brothers did this to you." As those things were going on, he clung to his understanding of God. He understood God so much that he could look at his evil, wicked brothers in the face and with tears running down his face, say to them, "Yes, you sold me. But God sent me. He sent me to preserve life. Yes, their sin's horrible. It's evil. It's wicked. It is not discounted in any way. The majority of the story of Joseph is addressing their sin and the consequences of it, the results of their sin. It's not discounted in any way, shape, or form. But it was because of Joseph's understanding of the sovereignty of God that he could forgive his brothers for their horrible sin and not just crush them with the full weight of Egypt and grind them like powder into the ground. See, you don't go through 13 years of that with that in the back of your mind saying, "Joseph, your brothers did that to you," and act like this because you just want to do the right thing. We are not that strong. I love what Alan Ross says. This is a longer quote than I normally say, but it's so rich and so good. He says, "This theology is the basis of reconciliation. Without it, there would be only bitterness and blame, rancor and revenge. The principle is that whoever is spiritual will perceive the hand of God in the course of events and therefore be able to forgive what others have done. No one who believes in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life can bear a grudge or take revenge. Joseph magnanimously comforted his brothers with this sound doctrine." That word magnanimously means great kindness and great generosity. It was because Joseph understood the sovereignty of God that he could stand before his brothers and comfort them and exercise kindness towards them. See, friends, theology matters. Doctrine matters. Here's a reason why Paul was telling Timothy, take heed to the doctrine. There's a reason why the Scriptures implore us to study God's Word, to know God's Word. And we see how deeply it matters right here. Joseph could look beyond his circumstances to the hand of God at work in his life and know that God was working a grand and glorious plan of deliverance. It's amazing. He says it in two different ways here. In verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, that means a remnant, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. This is an astounding verse. I wish I had more time to linger on it, but I don't. But essentially, the first part, what Joseph is saying is, God has sent me here to preserve you and preserve the plan of God and preserve the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of Satan. And the second part means to be physically delivered. The first part is to be spiritually delivered. The second part, physically delivered. Friends, this is big picture living. Look now at verse 9. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. And you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. Therefore, I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. This is an astounding action of Joseph. And the second part we see here is of this mystery is the need to understand responsible action. You see, sometimes we fall off the other end of the spectrum in this mystery and say, well, if God is sovereign, then what we do is meaningless. Why do anything? God's just going to do what He's going to do. And to this, Scripture shouts a resounding no. As men and women make real choices we are really responsible for. Real choices which we're really accountable before God for. Jesus speaks of this regarding the betrayal of Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says, behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined by God's sovereign hand. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It was God's plan that Jesus would be betrayed, and yet Judas made a real choice to betray Jesus, for which he was truly responsible and accountable before God for. Peter acknowledges this as well in Acts chapter 2, in that great sermon where he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, God's plan, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. See, Peter there is fine presenting the mystery and letting the mystery sit. And Joseph here is going to be able to live above his circumstances because of his unwavering faith in the sovereignty of God. And at the same time, it's his trust in God's sovereignty that prompts him to act. I mean, everything in these following verses is Joseph taking action. He says, hurry, go to my father. Say to him, come down to me. Do not tarry. And he's been planning ahead for this day, we now learn. He has land in Goshen set aside for them. And he says, I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. He doesn't say, well, brothers, God is sovereign, so just trust the Lord. Hopefully you can find some food somewhere down the road. No. He doesn't just say, well, if God is sovereign, well, don't worry, he'll do something. No, Joseph realizes he is the something that God is doing. And he takes action. Notice he tells them, there's still 5 years left, guys. 5 years left of this famine. We've only been through two. We're not even halfway done. It's a long time. And he says, all of you come, and I'll provide for you. You see in verse 12, he says, and behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to them, to you. That's a reference to the fact that, if you remember right, Joseph always spoke to them in Egyptian and spoke to them through a translator. Joseph is now speaking their native tongue. Egyptians don't know the native tongue of this little tiny clan of Hebrews. And he singles out Benjamin, I think, where he says, behold your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see it's my mouth. I think he singles out Benjamin right there because he knows that his father is going to be more likely to believe Benjamin telling we found Joseph than the rest of them. And it's interesting, he speaks of being a father to Pharaoh. That just means an advisor. A lord of Pharaoh's house, his glory in Egypt, speaking that he's a ruler in Egypt. And this isn't Joseph bragging. He's not looking around saying, look how amazing I am now, guys. No, what he's saying is, this is what God has done, and because of this, I am in a place to provide for you now. I can care for you. And it's kind of interesting that he says he is a ruler. It's interesting in light of the brothers scoffing at him in verse 30, or in chapter 37, verse 8, when they say, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? Well, now they have the answer to that question. That would be yes. But notice again the urgency, the end of 13. You shall hurry. And after speaking these things, we see the raw emotion as he falls on his brother Benjamin and weeps. Astounded to see his full-blood brother after over 20 years, Benjamin weeps as well. Joseph, we read, then kisses his brothers, weeps over them with heartfelt love. John Calvin, writing on this, said this, when Joseph reflects that their wickedness had been overruled by the wonderful and unwanted goodness of God, or unwarranted goodness of God, forgetting the injury received, he kindly embraces the men whose dishonor God had covered with his grace. I mean, a whole nother topic is just the grace of God here towards his brothers. And again, we see here as we come to a close of this section that rightly understanding God's sovereignty doesn't lead to a stoic view of life. A life of inaction and emotional distancing. Rather, it unleashes one to live a life of heartfelt faithfulness to the Lord. You see, biblical understanding leads to strong faith, which leads to wise action and heartfelt emotion. there's an understanding that remains. We live in a broken world, full of suffering and heartache, full of pain and grief, joy and laughter. And I would argue that understanding God's sovereignty in it all allows us to experience it all the more in faith and hope. Even this morning, God is sovereign in the death of our brother John this morning. He is sovereign as to when He took him home. And He chose to take him home right before his family gathered. Do you realize that if it wasn't for John's church family, he would have died alone? No one would have sat with him these last days. God is sovereign. And we can truly grieve and yet not grieve in despair or hopelessness, because we understand God is sovereign. Think of what Jesus told the disciples right before he went to the cross. I mean, this cross of torture and horror is looming before him. And Jesus has been teaching them. And he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." What does Jesus base peace on? On their experiences? On their emotions? No. On what He had taught them. And as this section comes to a close, we see the hopeful end, which Joseph had been longing for and working toward all along. We see the reconciliation, the end of verse 15. And after that, his brothers talked with him. We're meant to see the significance of this. There's a point, there's a reason why Moses, in writing this, states they talked with him. Why? Because the last time we read of them talking with him, it was with hatred and despising. In 37:4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." But because of the work of God in the lives of these men, there is reconciliation. And because God is at work through both the faithfulness of Joseph and the faithlessness of his brothers, the messianic line will be spared. God has worked to preserve his people and save them. And we see a little bit here the unfolding of the mystery of God. We're given a glimpse inside. Yes, there's a faithful brother, Joseph, and yes, there are some hateful brothers. But even more, we are to see there is a faithful God who's always working. He's always sovereignly at work for the redemption of mankind. A sovereign God who is faithfully working on behalf of His people to save them from their sins and restore them to Himself through the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, what a glorious and awesome God we serve. Don't lose heart. And what is this mystery for us? There is always so much more going on than meets the eye. Which is why Paul wrote, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Oh, Father, there is so much that is a mystery to us. Even as we face death, there is a mystery. You've told us some, but there is much we do not understand. And even in this text before us, we are faced with a mystery, and we get to see a little bit, but it's not solved for us. And so we have to rest in faith that You are sovereign and we must make responsible decisions to live for Your glory, to live loving You and loving others. But God, we praise You for this story. It's so hopeful for us on so many levels. And God, we pray that You would continue to grow us in the knowledge of Your Word, that we could have a strong faith as Joseph has. We ask that You would build us up in Your Word, that we might know Your Word, that we might know how to better live for Your glory, how to better live loving You and loving those around us. And Father, we thank You for Your Word that teaches us and instructs us. Forgive us for how often we take it for granted and fail to read it, fail to look at it. And ironically, so often because of it, don't have peace that Jesus told us He would give us through what He taught. So God, may we be people of Your Word that we might rightly live for Your glory. And Lord, lastly, we praise You for You are a glorious God. You are a wonderful God. You are an awesome God. You reign in heaven, sovereignly working to bring about Your purposes for our ultimate good. And we praise You for the promise in Romans 8:28 that You are working all things for good for those who will love You, for those who are called according to Your purpose. Help us to live clinging to this promise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Guys are going to